I just lost my wiring. I wanted to just ask a question today as I go through the Word of God a little bit, and I'm going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to suggest that you don't bother to try to follow along because there's too many of them, but rather, if you're interested and want to know, I'd be glad to give you a copy of my notes or whatnot. I'm not sure how many of them I'm going to actually read and how many of them I'm just going to tell the story, but I just want to say this, that God has proven himself to mankind in millions of ways, thousands, hundreds, maybe even 12 different ways. I'm thinking all the big numbers I can think of. 72 is the biggest one I can think of right now. Anyway, how much more proof do we need? So let's just start out, and believe me, I can only just kind of cut through and pick one randomly here and there. But let's just start out with some of the ways in which God proved himself to mankind. First of all, let's look at the Old Testament and look at some personal proofs. In Genesis chapter 2, God had made Adam, and he put him in a garden, and he told him to name all the men, all the animals, and he named them all kinds of things, which get translated into words like hippopotamus and elephant, and what he called them, I have no idea. Anyway, it says there was not a suitable helpmate found for Adam. And so how did God prove himself to Adam? Well, on that particular day, God proved himself to Adam because he put him asleep. I assume he put him asleep. I assume this was, yes, it does. It says he caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. First use of anesthesia anyway, for you medical buffs. And he took a rib out and closed up the spot and gave him a woman. And Adam knew what he did because he said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So how did God prove himself to Adam? Well, he proved himself to Adam by actually taking a rib out of him and making a woman, which incidentally I'd like to say is the most beautiful thing God ever created. And I should get a few points for that. To Noah. How did God prove himself to Noah? Well, God told Noah, he says, Noah, there's going to be a big flood. Noah says, it's never rained before, Lord. I don't know whether that's true or not, but he said, there's going to be a big flood. Make your boat because I'm going to save you and all the animal life through it. And I want you to bring two of each animal and so on and so forth on the boat. And so God prophesied this, and I think, if I remember correctly, it was 120 years or so that it took Noah to build this nice big boat. And during that time, it says that he was a preacher. At any rate, he got the boat built, and he says, Noah, come on, get in the ark. He kind of proved himself by bringing the animals to the ark. I can just see Noah kind of nudging the dinosaur over a little ways to one side, saying, get over there in that corner. I don't know what animals went in the ark. Actually, it says all. And if it was dinosaurs, if they were still around at that time, well, he could have put a baby dinosaur in there, whatever it might be. I'm not going to comment on that too much. But the fact is that God prophesied to Noah, and he says there's going to be a big flood. And 120 years later, the big flood happened just as God said, and it did indeed kill all life. And if Noah hadn't done what God said, there wouldn't be any life anymore. So God proved himself beyond a doubt to Noah. You step down to Abraham. God says, Abraham, I want you to go and I want you to just go to this land that I'm going to show you. That took a certain amount of faith to just, I mean, usually if somebody says, let's go somewhere, you say, where? But Abraham didn't say where. God said, I'm going to lead you to this place. And he went. And he got there, and God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a descendants, a legacy, what, that's not the right word, it's the other way around. Anyway, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation out of all these people. And he never had a son, and he never had a son, and he never had a son. Finally, he cheated and got a son in the wrong way. God says, no, that son don't count. I want you to do it the right way, and I'm going to give you a son. And finally, in Genesis 18 and then 21, God brought Abraham a son when he was essentially 100 years old, when his wife was far past the time of childbearing, and suddenly she finds herself with child, and Abraham gets his son. So he proved himself beyond a doubt that he would work a miracle for Abraham and bring him a son in his old age, which through which all the promises of God that that God had made to him would be culminated. Move on down to Exodus chapter 4, and you find Moses. Moses is a guy who was raised in Egypt in the king's palace, and he had defended one of the Israelites and had to flee for his life. And he'd gone out in the desert, and he'd lived in this desert for 40 years. He was shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law there in the desert. And one day he sees a bush burning out in the desert, and he's kind of, you know, I wonder what ignited that bush. You know, and he keeps watching for it. It doesn't burn up. And it doesn't, like, come on, the fire's not spreading. And it's not burning up. Finally he says, I got to go see what's going on there. So he goes, and God stops and says, Moses, says, take your shoes off your feet. You're coming into holy ground here. You're coming into my presence. And Moses goes on up there, and God says, Moses, I'm going to send you down to deliver my people from Egypt. He says, wait a minute, God, I tried that. That's why I'm out here. That's why I've been in exile for 40 years. God says, no, you're going, Moses. He says, oh, send somebody else. He says, you're going. Moses says, all right, God. He says, when I get there, they're not going to believe me. I'm going to walk in and say, hey, I'm Moses, and God told me to take you guys out. And they're going to say, yeah, who's Moses? God says to him, he says, what you got in your hand? He says, a rod. He says, throw it on the ground. So he pitches it down on the ground, and the thing turned into a snake. I presume a poison snake, I don't know. And then God says, now grab it by the tail. I said, wait a minute, God, how about right behind the neck or I won't get bit? No, he says, take it by the tail. So Moses reached down and he grabbed the thing by the tail, and it becomes a rod again. And he says to him, now take your hand and stick it in your shirt. So he sticks his hand in his shirt and he says, pull it back out again. And he pulls it back out, and it's full of leprosy, white as snow. Says, stick it back in there. Pulls it out, and it's back to normal. God said, there's two signs I've given you. I'll give you a third one. If they don't believe those two, just take a little water and pour it out on the ground, and it'll turn into blood. So Moses has it proven to him that God was really working in his life, and that this was indeed God that had come to him. We move down a little bit further, and Moses gets to Pharaoh. And he comes to Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord God of the children of Israel, he sent me to deliver his people. And Pharaoh says, ha, ha, and who's the Lord God? He says, well, Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. He says, is there in any way you're going? Moses said, well, if you don't let them go, he's going to send some plagues on you. So first of all, God has him turn all the water in Egypt into blood. At Moses' word, I mean, he tells Pharaoh the water's going to turn to blood if you don't let him go. Pharaoh says, get out of here. He goes and he turns all the water into blood. And Pharaoh finally comes to him and says, okay, I'll let him go. Just turn the water back into water. So he turns them all back into water, and Pharaoh says, oh, I'm not letting him go. So we go through the water to blood. We go through a plague of frogs. We go through a plague of lice. We go through a plague of flies, of death to the livestock, of boils, of hail, of locusts, of darkness. Every time God says ahead of time, if you don't let him go, this is what's going to happen. He didn't let him go. It happened. He says, okay, I'll let him go. And it goes away. Do you think he hadn't proved himself to Pharaoh? 9 times, and finally he says the last time, he says, look, he says, God's serious about this. The firstborn of every creature is going to die in this whole land if you don't let his people go. Pharaoh says, get out of here. I don't want to see your face again. Moses says, that's fine, you won't see it again. What happens that night? The death angel comes through. And there's not a house in Egypt where the firstborn hasn't died unless they availed themselves of the salvation which God provided for them. And that's the next thing we're going to go through. Do you think God didn't prove himself to Pharaoh? He proved himself again and again and again. And Pharaoh still did not really believe, did he? Because he still kept holding out. How much proof does it take to somebody to make them understand that God is God? Then we have the children of Israel in the wilderness after Moses had led them out. He not only leads them up to the Red Sea and he puts his rod out and they cross the Red Sea on dry ground, but they get over there and they're out in the desert now and they've got no water. And they come to Moses and say, why'd you bring us out here to die of thirst? And Moses goes to the Lord and says, Lord, these people are going to stone me. I mean, they're thirsty. He says, take your rod, Moses. Take it up here, and in front of all the people, I want you to strike this rock with your rod, and it's going to flow forth with water. And so he does that, and the rock yields water. It didn't just yield a quarter to a water. It yielded enough to quench the thirst of I don't know how many people. I think it was close to 1 million, at least 500,000 or so people. I mean, we're talking about a fair-sized city, and here's water for them all. God proved himself to the children of Israel. You move on down through Israel's history. You've got a king by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat has turned away from God. He's worshiping idols. He set up cows at different altars. And he's sitting there and he's worshiping these altars, and God sends a prophet to him. I think the guy's name was Ahijah, if I'm not mistaken. He sends that prophet to him and the prophet says, oh, altar, he's standing by the altar, and he says, God's going to cause you to split and the ashes to spread out. And Jeroboam's there doing his religious sacrifices, and he reaches out his hand and says, arrest that man. And his hand withers up, and the altar splits, and the ashes pour out. You think God hasn't proved to that king that he is God, and there is no other, and his altars don't count? He proved it definitely. And his hand is withered and he can't even draw it back. And he says to the prophet, he says, please ask the Lord to restore my hand. And he restores the hand. And Jeroboam never turned to worship the Lord. He got all the proof. I mean, what more could God do to prove that this was indeed God? You turn over to 1 Kings 17 and you got the widow of, I can't even say the word, Zarephath. Sounds medical, doesn't it? Anyway, I should know that word. Psychopath, Zarephath. Anyway, he sends the prophet Elijah to her. Elijah's been holed up in a stream because the king is after him. The stream dries up, and he said, well, go up to this widow in Zarephath, and I'll have her support you. I can just see him, a rich widow. That sounds good. And he gets there, and he meets the widow. He says, could you give me a drink of water and, maybe a little cake of bread, too? says, are you crazy? He says, I've got enough for one more meal, and then my child and I are going to starve to death. I'm just gathering the sticks for our last meal. He says, well, he says, you go ahead, as the Lord says, and make me a little cake out of that flour first. And I'll tell you something, he says, that flour will not run dry. That flour bin will not run dry. And your oil cruse will not go empty throughout the rest of this drought. You think that's proved to her that this man was a man of God and that God was real? I think that the drought lasted close to 2 years. And all that time, that flour bin, she'd take some out, and next morning, take more out, and keep taking more out, and keep taking more out. It's a pretty nice system because you don't get too many boll weevils, weevils in your flour if it keeps rejuvenating. Anyway, it's pretty well proved to that woman, isn't it? Well, guess what happened next? Her son gets real sick, and he dies. And she goes to the man of God and says, did you come here to make me remember my sins? I said, what are you doing here? And Elijah looks up and he says, God, are you going to really take this widow that's been supporting me and cooking for me and maybe doing my laundry and everything? Are you really going to take her son? And he takes that boy and he takes him up and he essentially raises him from the dead. And he brings her down and he presents her to the widow. And what does she say? Now I know you're a man of God. I mean, come on, lady. You should have known he was a man of God when the flour didn't go empty and the oil didn't go empty. Now I know you're a man of God. You know, I'm a little bit that way. Oh, yeah, I know who God is. I know that God is God. And I know he's God until something bad is happening. And all of a sudden, where's God? Where's God? You know, and I don't really say that, but what do? I worry about everything, and how is this going to work out? And in my action to God, I'm almost saying, okay, God, where are you? How much does it take to prove to us who God really is? Children of Israel fell into such idolatry that God sent Nebuchadnezzar to take them away. He carried them away captive to his own land, to Babylon. And while they're captive there, Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. He can't figure out the meaning of it. And finally, a man by the name of Daniel, one of his ministers, is called in. Says, I can tell you the meaning of your dream. I can tell it to you because the Lord God reveals it to me, because he's the God over everything. So Nebuchadnezzar, well, first of all, he even has to tell him the dream, if I remember this one correctly. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream means this. I, God, made you a great king. I even let you conquer my people because of their idolatry. And you're proud and lifted up, and you do not acknowledge me as God. And he said, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your kingdom away from you. I'm going to make you little better than an animal. You're going to wander around in the dew. You're not even going to be in a house at night. And you're going to eat grass like an ox until you acknowledge that I'm God. Short time later, Nebuchadnezzar is standing on his porch looking out over the great city of Babylon and saying, boy, I've really made this place something nice. It's tremendous. I'm somebody. And instantly, bang, God strikes him with what he said. And Nebuchadnezzar gets driven away from men. And he lives like an animal out in the field eating hay. And his hair and his skin grew like feathers. And there he is, like an animal, 7 long years, until one day he lifted up his eyes and bless the God of heaven, and suddenly, boom, it's all back, and it's all gone. And he's restored back to the power that he once had, and he has it proven to him that there is a God. And he writes with his own hand that whole story, and it's in the Bible. So you look at all these stories and you say, big deal. The Bible's a bunch of myths. The Bible's just got all kinds of stories, and you expect me to believe those things. You really expect me to believe that story about that big flood? You really expect me to believe that God made a man and then made the woman out of a rib from his side? You expect me to believe all that stuff? You expect me to believe this bit about Elijah raising that kid from the dead? Let me tell you something, folks. God gives you a reason to believe. God does not ask you to follow him irrationally. And the biggest reason that I can think of that God gives us to believe the Bible is the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, it's prophesied that there's going to be a coming king of Israel. And there's a lot of prophecies that put details that no man could have arranged. But starting with the prophecies, I'd like to say that, first of all, there's a set of prophecies that are what I would call typical or symbolic prophecies. Prophecies like Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him up this mountain, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham's thinking in his mind, said, wait a minute. This is the son that I didn't have till I was 100 years old, but God promised me that all my blessings were going to come through him. And I'm supposed to take him now and offer him up on an altar? And what about all the promises? And as Abraham mulls this over in his mind, we understand, I think it's from Hebrews 11, that he actually came to a conclusion that God had guided him this long, and God had met all his promises so far, so long. And if he offered that son up, since God promised that all his blessings were going to come through that son, God would raise that son up again. So Abraham took his son, and he went down to the place that God showed him. And he starts up Mount Moriah, he and his son together. And his son says, my father, here's the wood, and here's the lamb. The fire, but where's the offering? Where's the lamb? He says, my son, God will provide himself an offering. So Abraham gets up there and he ties his son and he lays him on the altar and he takes his knife ready to kill that son. And God calls out to him and says, Abraham, hold it. I don't want you to offer your son. Don't hurt that kid. So I don't want you to do that. He says, now I know that you're obedient. Now I know that you understand. And Abraham walked away from that place, and he called the name of it Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Somehow God impressed upon him that this whole thing was actually prophetic, and that God himself was somehow going to take his son and offer him on an altar for his people. And maybe it's just as simple as this. Abraham was called the friend of God. And God says to his friend, Abraham, there's something on my mind. There's something that's really laying heavy on my mind. And it's this, that my son is going to have to go to Calvary's cross. And I just want you to go through the same emotions that I'm going through. I want you to take your son and go up and see what it's like to offer your son. A wonderful prophecy of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do, or what God would do in sending his son to Calvary's cross. You've got that Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. There Pharaoh said, God says to Pharaoh, the firstborn of every house is going to die. But God says to the children of Israel, he says, but there's a way out. He says, I want you to take a lamb. It's got to be a perfect lamb. And I want you to take it. I want you to kill it and catch its blood. And I want you to take some hyssop. That's just grass, weeds. I want you to take a handful of weeds. And I want you to dip it in the blood of that lamb. And I want you to just paint it across the top and down the two sides of the outside of your door. Mark your house well with the blood of the lamb. And then he says, when the destroying animal comes, I want you to be in the house. I not only want you to be in the house, but I want you to be feasting on the lamb. As God wants us Christians feasting on the lamb while we await the judgment that's going to come upon this world, knowing that it's not going to come on us if we've sheltered ourselves behind the blood of the lamb. Beautiful prophetic picture. You get to the children of Israel in the wilderness and they sin. And God sends what it calls fiery serpents among the people. And there they are. They're biting the people and the people are dying. And they say, oh, we sin. God's bringing judgment on us. Moses, please pray the Lord to take the serpents away. So Moses goes and says, Lord, please take these serpents away. The people are repenting. He says, no. He says, you take you and you make one of these serpents. Make one out of brass. And you put it on a pole just over there outside the camp. And he says, when somebody gets bitten, if they want to live, they have to come and look at the serpent on the pole. Such a beautiful picture, and John's gospel explains it so well when it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Another prophecy of Christ, symbolic. But symbolic prophecies could be what you're making up. I mean, you know, you understand it in the way that you believe. Maybe you understand it wrong. So God gives some direct prophecies. Some prophecies that there isn't any guessing about. Simple, straightforward prophecies. And he gave them all through the Old Testament. I think perhaps the first one of these prophecies of the coming king was the prophecy that was given to Judah in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing his children. And one of the things that Jacob said to his son Judah in that blessing was, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the gathering of the people, or the obedience of the people, depending on how you translate it. He says, Jacob, out of you is going to come somebody who's going to be a great king. And the word Shiloh actually means kind of something like to whom it belongs. Tell him to whom it all belongs. Comes. Who does this world belong to? Well, who made it? The Lord Jesus Christ made it. Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18, said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Oh, who was that prophet? Elijah? John the Baptist? Who was he? Well, how was he like Moses? Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. There was one coming who would be like Moses. And Hebrews tells us who it was that was like Moses. You say, well, how do you know all that refers to Christ? Well, let's go a little farther. Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Several things. A child was to be born. He was to be given. The government was to eventually rest on his shoulders. His name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. This one that was to be born was to be God. What about the Christmas story? There's Mary, and she says, how is this going to happen? And he says, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And it says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He's going to be an eternal king. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. For he, that coming one, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a prophecy, folks, of the suffering Messiah. There's a prophecy that tells you exactly why the Messiah was coming. He wasn't simply coming to be the king of Israel. He was coming to bear the sins of the world. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Pretty definite proof. I read that to a Jewish boy once, one of my classmates when I was in medical school. And that kid looked at me when I was done and said, how do you know that Jesus didn't read this and then try to act it out? Well, I'll tell you something, folks. You don't act out getting dragged before Pilate and before Herod. You don't act out when you're going to be taken. They said, well, let's not take him on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. When did they take him? On the feast day. They couldn't help it. God was directing it. And it fulfilled the prophecies. Then David's prophecy gets into the details of his crucifixion. And I'll only read one of them here, for it says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. And that kind of goes along with his despised and rejected of men, the crowd sitting around taunting him. Then it goes ahead and says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my vesture or clothing they cast lots. Prophecies of exactly what happened there on Calvary's cross, foretold some, 800 years before? Move on to the New Testament. You have John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mother is Elizabeth, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus is his cousin. But apparently John the Baptist did not believe the prophecy that Jesus, or who Jesus was. Because he says in John 1:32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist says, I didn't accept the testimony of Mary. I got the testimony direct from God. When I baptized him, I saw the Holy Spirit come down on him. Remember, he even heard him say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You got the testimony to the Jewish nation, and that's just simply all the miracles he did. And I just can't go into all of them. But Jesus went through life healing people, raising the dead, being kind, all the things that God would do. And Jesus could say these words, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." In other words, I've proved it. If you can't believe me for what I say, believe me for what I do. Peter, speaking of the transfiguration, said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we were made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount." In other words, he said, "Look, I'm not following a bunch of stories somebody made up. I was there and I saw it." And he says, "So we have the prophetic word," the Old Testament, if you will, "confirmed, which you do well to heed as to a light that shines in a dark place," and so on. To doubting Thomas. Thomas was not there the first time the Lord showed himself to his disciples after the resurrection. He says, "Unless I put my hand in, or fingers on the wounds, unless I stick my hand in that spear wound in his side, I won't believe." The next week, Jesus comes there and Thomas is with him. And he goes straight to Thomas and says, "Thomas, put your fingers on my hand. Examine my hand. Examine them. See what they're like. Put your hand in my side and don't be faithless, but believing." John says in chapter 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What more do you need? What more evidence? And folks, I mean, we just picked a few helter-skelter incidents through the Word of God that we could talk about within an hour. And I think I'm going to finish on time, believe it or not. You still having trouble believing? Let me suggest you try what the father of that demon-possessed epileptic kid said when he asked Jesus if he could help him. And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You got trouble believing that the Bible is the Word of God. If you've got trouble believing that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that he came down here and he died, bore your sins in his own body on the tree, that he was raised again and he's at God's right hand right now, and that salvation is by grace through faith, believing in him. If you have trouble believing all that, then let me tell you, just go to God and tell him, "If all that's true, I want to believe it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Because I'm going to tell you, there's nobody that comes to God with an earnest heart really wanting to know that God will not reveal himself to. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come before you with thanksgiving. We thank you for your word, for the many proofs in it, the validity of your word, the validity of yourself, our God, and the validity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.